first for a news covenant ministry.
We are, of course, going to Psalm 146, if everybody's noticed the pattern that I've been using. You already got a jump start on it, if you didn't even look at the bulletin. But since we call to worship, prayer, praise, all came from the same psalm, it's a good way to drill it in. And hopefully this will be a good study, and everybody will get something out of it yet again. We'll be able to add this to our worship as we are commanded in Psalm 47. Sing ye praises with understanding. It's how we worship the Lord in our spirit and our soul is to have understanding in the things that God wants us to sing to Him, not to just do it in a vain way. All right. Psalm 146. I'll remind everybody that this is psalm has been given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and is given to the psalmist, and it is the inerrant word of God. Psalm 146, 1. Praise ye Yahweh. Praise Yahweh, O my soul. While I live, will I praise Yahweh. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help. His breath goes forth, he returneth to his earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in Yahweh his God, which make heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever, which executeth judgment for the oppressed, which giveth food to the hungry. Yahweh looseth the prisoners. Yahweh openeth the eyes of the blind. Yahweh raiseth them that are bowed down. Yahweh loveth the righteous. Yahweh preserveth the stranger. He relieveth the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turneth upside down. Yahweh shall reign forever. Thy God, O Zion, unto all generations. Praise ye Yahweh, or hallelujah. And we'll end here of reading God's holy word as it has been written to us. And I would, as usual, ask everybody to bow their head and ask for understanding in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have covered psalms like this before, and we're going to continue to cover this psalm and trying to unpack its understanding, getting a good idea of what it's talking about and what we mean when we sing it, because that is something that we oftentimes don't do when we start to sing things. And I pointed out several times that, you know, you sing man-made hymns and stuff like that in a church setting, and then you start realizing, hey, this is man-made. We should sing something better than this, like God's Word. And then you start singing God's Word, and as time goes on, you kind of just sing God's Word, and you forget you're singing God's Word, and you stop thinking about it. And so it's always good to have understanding added to your praise. And so that's really important. I will point out that this particular psalm in the Septuagint is attributed to Haggaius and Zacharias. I'm not exactly sure if that is the prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, that somehow they got together maybe and put this psalm together, but the Septuagint does attribute it to them in its title. I find that to be incredibly interesting. And so there is something to be said there, and just a historical note, something that you could consider as you read through this psalm and just think about, well, some of the prophets have actually contributed to the songs that we sing, and we usually just kind of think, oh, they're all written by David, but they're actually written by Asaph, and they're written by Korah, and they're written by prophets, and Solomon even has a few in there. Moses has some. And so our psalm book is not just written by the prophet David, but it is put together by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the holy men of old. As we will see on the back of our bulletins, that will be the scriptural confession that we're going to go through at the end of today's service. And so The holy men of old give us these scriptures. And so we're going to unpack this scripture again. You can probably guess where I'm going once again. We have the three exaltations of Yahweh again. And I pointed this out the first time we ran across it in the Psalms. And I've also pointed out that scholars long before me have pointed this out and have taught on the subject. But we see yet again three praises to Yahweh coming right off of the praise, right out of the mouth of us at the very beginning. We once again have praise ye Yahweh, the normal hallelujah, the regular praise, which we attribute to the Father. We also have praise Yahweh, O my soul. And then we have verse 2, while I live, will I praise Yahweh. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. And so those three exaltations, as I have explained before, and I won't go into great detail in explaining again, seem to set the stage of the psalm so that we can get our minds into the concept that the psalmist is going to unpack. If you ever run across somebody, which you will, if you tell people that we are psalmody, we practice exclusive psalmody, which means we only sing the psalms. If you come across somebody, they're going to say, well, the reason I don't think that's a good idea is because it does not exalt Christ enough. It's not Christian enough. It's Old Testament. And it just sings about Old Testament things. Well, by the end of this series, I think you'll probably realize that that's just not true. It just means they have really bad theology in their church, because they probably have somebody who does not read the Bible from a covenantal perspective. They don't have a covenant theology underpinning, which means when you read things like this, you tie it to the New Testament revelation, and you have a better understanding of what it's talking about. You're not actually left in the dark as to its meaning. And so if you start out that way and you are not a dispensationalist, you will see it very clearly in Scripture. Of course, you must come to the table with certain truths of Scripture unpacked and embedded into your mind, such as the doctrine of the Trinity. And so if you do not accept that, you're probably not going to see it. And that makes good sense as to why not. And it will also make the Psalms much more concealed, because there are things in there that are stated that are very quote-unquote New Testament concepts, as people would like to think of them, and they're just simply going to read them as some kind of Old Testament praise that just was not quite as good as you can get out of something like Amazing Grace. And that's unfortunate, but the truth of the matter is that the Psalms are packed, absolutely packed with Christ. Matter of fact, I couldn't put a number on it because I've never looked into it, but I would say the vast majority, 80% or more Psalms are messianic. In other words, 80% or more Psalms actually are about Christ himself, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his rule, and all kinds of things. And so if you're trained to be able to think that way, to realize that the Psalms have always been speaking of the triune God, they have always been revealing that to us in the progression of revelation, then you have the ability to see it and to understand it a lot better. And so in these first two verses that we've looked at, which I'll read again, praise ye Yahweh the Father, praise the Son, O my soul. While I live, will I praise Yahweh. I will sing praises, the Holy Spirit, unto my God while I have any being. You can see all kinds of scripture that we would read pretty regularly flowing out of that. And so there's going to be a lot of Bible that I'm going to put into this to show these points. And that's going to be probably the majority of what we talk about, but we will explain the rest as we go through it and how it applies. We see here again the triple exaltation, Yahweh immediately off the tongue three times. The one true and living God is being praised. In the first one, as always, you have the Father. In this case, we have the Son, which is the praise of our soul, according to what's stated here. And lastly, we have the praise of the Spirit, or the Holy Spirit, who is the giver of life and of new life and of our being. And so all of that should already be, you're thinking of scriptures already, I hope, that would fill that out pretty well. And so if you consider the psalm, the elements of praise to the Son and the Spirit is where we're going to go, because you can pretty much, and I don't want to make the Father seem generic or anything like that, but you can pretty much see the Father in that exaltation all throughout the scriptures, right? But there are specific elements about the Son and the Spirit that are mentioned all throughout the Bible that help us understand how this unpacks in the way that it does. And so I want to focus first on the praise of the Son, and then we'll focus on the praise of the Spirit. If you look at that second line, praise Yahweh, O my soul, the word soul in the Septuagint, which we'll have to use to link this to the New Testament because the New Testament is written in Greek. So the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. It uses the word psuche. That is where we get our word psychology from. I've taught many messages talking about the psyche and explained what that is. And I'll do it one more time. An explanation. Man, the doctrine of man, the common Christian doctrine of man that you really can't get any other doctrine of man out of the Bible, is a threefold being, right? You have the body, the soul, and the spirit. And the soul is the mediating portion of man that takes the will of the spirit and puts it into practice into his body. And so it is an intermediate, it is the mediation part of man that's able to take faith and things that are abstract and put them into practice with these hands that we have in our body, right? So it is the mediator. It is the mediating instrument. We have a whole branch of false science, which is actually a social study if you look it up, called psychology, where they're thinking they can figure out the intermediate part of man. The problem is, the problem with people's psyche is not their psyche, it's their spirit. Their spirit's wrong. It's not their soul. So you're lost on that one anyhow. They're never going to figure anything out. But if you go to the book of Hebrews, I'll start with the explanation of looking at that particular statement. Praise Yahweh, O my soul. Praise Yahweh, O my soul. And looking at it from that aspect, this is going to be the principal portion, I think, of this particular scripture. So when we consider what this scripture is saying from the angle that I'm presenting it and unpacking it, how we are singing praise to Yahweh, and in this case, we're singing praise to the Son, in our soul, here's the principle that I want to use to kind of overshadow as the lens for everything else we're going to look at. Here's what it says. Hebrews 4, I'm just reading 12 and 13 for this principle. And I want to remind you of John 1:1. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was God. The Word was with God. John 1:14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. We know the Word is Jesus Christ. There's no doubt about it, right? We have no doubt about those things. So when we read this, you have to think of the Word as the Son. Consider that. Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So very clearly what this is, a hymn. So there's no doubt that the hymn in this case, while it is definitely referencing the Word of God as in the Holy Scriptures, the law of God, the words of the prophets, the gospel, and all the things that we find in the Bible, the hymn is the Word being referred to, of him to whom we have to do, right? So the Word of God is thought about in this way. And, you know, we were reading not too long ago in Wisdom of Solomon, which is an apocryphal book, and family devotions, and this exact phrase is talked about, the Word of God being quick and how it quickly jumped down from heaven and destroyed the wicked. And so the Word of God is common in the Hebrew thought to be in personage. And we find who that person is. That person is Jesus Christ, the Son. And so when you notice the thing being stated here in Hebrews 4, it tells us that that Word of God, that Jesus Christ as the Word made flesh and as just the Word in heaven who was with the Father since the beginning and who is God, is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And look at what he does. He says he divides asunder soul and spirit. He divides soul and spirit. And he doesn't end there, but he also enters into the body of a man. And he divides the joints and the marrow. He can discern the thoughts and the intents of a man's heart. And the second verse in verse 13 says that nothing cannot be seen by him. Everything is naked and open before him. In other words, you can't hide your thoughts from him. Think about the psalm again. Praise Yahweh, O my soul. That's pure praise that's being talked about then, isn't it? In other words, God knows what you mean when you do it, and you're actually invoking, if my conclusion here is correct, you're actually invoking the word of God, Yahweh, the word Yahweh, the name of Yahweh, who is Jesus Christ. You're actually invoking the one who is able to divide your very soul. So you say, praise Yahweh, O my soul. In other words, the word itself is dividing the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow as you sing the psalm, as you consider it. It's an invocation of purity before God, to be naked before Him. That's what is being invoked here. In other words, you can't hide the true intentions of your psyche, who you really are. You can't hide that from God. And so when you say, praise Yahweh, O my soul, it's much deeper than just saying, I praise you, God, with your mouth, isn't it? It's much deeper than even saying, I praise God with my will in person. Rather, invoking the soul brings everything together. Look at what is said further on this matter in the book of Mark, chapter 8, verse 34. Mark 8, 34. Starting with the words, whosoever will come after me. Mark 8, 34. Matthew, Mark, second book of the New Testament. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever will, and I want to pay special attention to the word. We very often read over the word will, don't we? It's just another part of speech. When you see the word will, it's dealing with the spirit. It's dealing with what you're willing to do, your willpower, right? For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, we still got one of those, don't we? Of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So I want you to pay attention to what it says about one who follows after Christ. And I didn't realize this. You know, I've been reading the Bible a pretty long time and teaching it a pretty long time and studying it even, you know, a long time. This is the most common teaching of Jesus in all the Gospels. It's repeated time and again, in one gospel, multiple times. I didn't realize that. You know, I knew that. I knew what it said. I knew every gospel had its version, but I didn't realize how many times this exact teaching is just rehearsed by Jesus over and over and over again. Basically this, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me, and whosoever will save his life will lose it. And then he asked the question, what's it going to profit you in this world? If you could have everything in the entirety of the world, but you lost your own soul, you lost the mediating abilities between your willingness to serve and your body. In other words, what would it profit you if you actually could not fulfill the things in your body as you wanted to? We oftentimes read that and we think, well, this is talking about hell, losing your soul in hell. And that's definitely possible. That's something that's going to take place. But what it's dealing with here is a literal loss of soul. If you lost your soul, you'd be in pretty hard straits to get anything done in the world. And so Jesus says, this happens by one who can become ashamed of him and his words before others. In other words, you may say deep inside yourself, you have a will to do the will of God. I want to do what God wants me to do, but you don't put it into practice in the world because you're ashamed in front of men. When Christ comes in his glory to judge the quick and the dead, he's going to make those deeds known because you didn't use your soul. You lost your soul. You understand what's being said here? Let's apply that to the psalm. Praise Yahweh, O my soul. What does a soul that prays Yahweh, what's it do? I can guarantee you this, it puts the will to praise Yahweh from the spirit into the body. In other words, when you have what you could call half-baked Christians, where they say they love Jesus, and they can say they love Jesus on a regular basis, but they never do anything for Jesus, they've lost their soul, the intermediate part. Maybe they really believe they love Jesus. They might. I'm not doubting that they think that. But if you don't do anything, and you don't take up your cross and follow him, what good is it? You've lost your soul. You see the point? And so that's really important when you're considering the lesson just eking out of this psalm. In just the first verse, in the second line of praise. Praise the Lord, O my soul, is a much greater statement than you might think when you just sing it. Because it literally deals with how you are interacting with your life in this world. It's how you're dealing with it. I'll also point out that whenever the word life is used here, it is actually the word soul. It's unfortunate our King James translators didn't just keep everything the same. It's my biggest gripe with the King James and most Bible translations. But you could just as well read that verse 35, for whosoever will save his soul shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his soul for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. You could just as well read that way because it's using the word suke for life and was just translated subtly differently. Go to Matthew chapter 11. I'll show you another implication of this. Here's Jesus once again dealing with the soul, teaching us yet another praise of Yahweh the Son with our soul. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your soul. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So here we have yet another praise of the Son that takes place. What does Christ say? If you come to me, the Son, if you come to me, I will give you rest, but you have to take up my yoke. You have to do some work, and you have to learn of me. And I'm meek, and I'm lowly in heart, but that's where you're going to find your rest for your soul, in working for me. In other words, this particular type of rest that is being dealt with is not the type of rest where we lay in bed. It's not that type of rest. It's a totally different type of rest for the soul. I've taught about this before several months ago, I'm pretty sure, where I talked about how Sabbath rest is a type of rest for the soul, not just for the body. And Jesus says that the type of rest that we have in him is rest for the soul. And so the praising of Yahweh, of our soul, must be a restful praise as well. And coming to Christ is a type of praise to the Son that gives rest to the soul. Whenever we see the words of the psalm and we sing them yet again, we see, praise Yahweh, O my soul. And there we find rest. John 13:37-38. John 13:37-38. Peter said unto him, Lord, why cannot I follow thee now? I will lay down my life for thy sake. I will lay down my soul for thy sake, said Peter. Jesus answered him, wilt thou lay down thy soul for my sake? Verily, verily, I say unto thee, the cock shall not crow till thou hast denied me thrice. This takes us right back to that labor, right? To taking up the yoke. This talks about taking up the cross. Once again, you see that something needs done. What does Peter need to do? What should Peter have done? He should have not denied the Lord, right? There was some work. He had to face his enemies. He had to face the enemies of Christ. And Jesus said, you will not lay down your soul for me. In other words, that mediating part of him where faith is on the other side and the Spirit, Jesus identifies and says, you will not mediate that into your body. You will rather deny me. You see the point? Peter, in this case, then, did not praise the Lord with his soul, did he? Did he? No, he didn't. Look at a more common example in Ephesians chapter 6, where we can deal with the same concept, and we as Christ's servants, I would say probably especially to ministers, but really everyone, every Christian. Ephesians 6, 5 through 6 is a lesson for servants, but everyone can take something out of it. Ephesians 6, 5. Servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in singleness of your heart, as unto Christ. Now notice that, as unto Christ. Not with eye service, as men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. This particular scripture, as coming from the heart, is dealing with one who is doing so unto Christ in his soul. And so, even in regular service, when a person puts his actions, not with just eye service, see me do it, but when you're doing it from the heart, you literally see the soul being played out, you see the soul being worked out in one as they serve another, right? And so in the same way, we serve Christ in the singleness of our heart, not with eye service, not with men pleasers, but as the servants of Christ, doing the will of God from our soul. The word heart there is psyche. Doing the will of God from the soul. From our very life, from our very state of being. And so when we sing the praise, praise Yahweh, O my soul, it's service. It's a service to praise. It's a service to praising the Son. Look at Hebrews 6. And this will be the last scripture that I deal with on this particular verse. Let's see if we make it through the psalm. Hebrews 6, reading from 17 through 20. Hebrews 6, 17 through 20. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. We see the example, certainly, in the Word of God, made flesh, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, or the King of Righteousness. And so, if you consider what is stated here, particularly in verse 19, it says, God who cannot lie, there's one thing our God cannot do. I've pointed out the attributes of God and how our God can do anything. Well, there's one thing God, by his own word, says he can't do, and that's lie. That's because whenever God says anything, it's done. So even if God sends a lying spirit to Micaiah or something like that, it's still truth, because he sent the lying spirit to tell it. And that's just the way it works with God. There's nothing God can say that's not a lie, that's not true. Everything's true, which our psalm stated, if you consider. The truth of God and his inability to lie, how his promises are always immutable, his counsel, and notice, if there's counsel, then that confirms once again that God has more than one person to counsel with himself. And so, when you have God, who within his one Godhead is counseling with himself, he makes oaths with himself. What would be the use of making an oath to yourself that no one can hear? Right? But we know that there's an immutable thing, that it is impossible for God to lie, so that we can have a strong consolation, that means, or a strong hope, a strong conviction, a singular consultation. It's singular when the word, you look at the word consultation and what it means. Who has fled for refuge to lay hold on that kind of hope, because that hope, he says, is the anchor of one's soul, his heart or his life, the intermediate part of a man, is found in his soul, and he needs an anchor, and his anchor is found in the faithfulness of God. Our anchor is in the faithfulness of God, and we see a forerunner, we're told here, in Jesus, the faithful, who was a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so we even see Christ as being used as the example for us. We have him as our forerunner. We watch him as he runs into the veil that's being referenced here. As he had hope in God, so we have hope in God. As he had hope in himself and faith in himself, so we have hope in him, and we also have hope in the Father and the Spirit. The anchor of the soul, then, the anchor of a person that keeps them together is believing that God doesn't lie and knowing that he's always faithful and true. Praise the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Son, O my soul. Look at verse 2 of Psalm 146. While I live, that is the Greek word zoe in the Septuagint, is the regular word for just being alive. It is not the word for psyche. It is not the words that, like I said, if it was all the same, it'd be a lot easier. It is the regular word for life. While I live, I will praise Yahweh. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being. Now, just upon quick look at this, you should be able to catch immediately the general sentiment of the verse that's being talked about. While a person is alive, they will praise Yahweh. They will sing praises unto their God while they have any being at all, if they are truly one of God's. Now, when you look at the scriptures and you start asking the question, who is the giver of life? Who is the one that gives life? Who is the one that works life? Who is the one that brings life about and brings the new life about? Every time you will find the answer as the Holy Spirit. Every time. There's so many verses it would be hard to quote them all, so I just put a few together here to make that point. One of the general principles that I could just give you right off the bat is John 6:63. Most of us know that pretty well. Jesus' own words. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. That word is made alive. It is the quirit. It is the Spirit that giveth life, is another translation. It is the Spirit that makes one alive. King James says quickeneth. The flesh profits nothing. Notice that. The body doesn't profit in this act, in life. What do you mean? That the Spirit gives life, but the flesh has nothing to do with it? The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. Now, I just want you to stop for a moment and think about what has just been done in this verse. Between the word of God, the words that I speak unto you are spirit and they are life. Well, we already kind of exercised the praise of the soul as the word, right? The praise of the word is the praise of the soul. Now we're getting into the praise of our whole being in life, being the Spirit. And you notice something has just happened in just the first verse we read to look at this. The two are doing an inseparable job. From the very beginning of the Bible, Genesis 1 paints the picture of the Spirit being involved in the giving of life. Genesis 1, 1 and 2. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And the very next thing, God makes light, and everything starts to come to life. And so the Spirit is always involved in hovering upon the face of the waters, and speaking and rejuvenating, and being intertwined with the Word of God. That is because in the Hebrew understanding, the Spirit, the pneuma, is the breath. The breath. And you can't say words really well without breath, can you? So the two concepts in the mindset of the Godhead, the way we're given it to understand in the Bible, is of the Spirit breath and the Word and the Father. You understand? You can't separate those things. It's an inseparable part. And it's even deeper than that. Genesis 2:7 tells us the first time we have life given to man, given to Adam. And we're told elsewhere in the Bible that every animal received their life in the same way. Yahweh God formed man out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed, that is the Spirit, into his nostrils, the breath of Zoe, the breath of life. And man became a living soul. So you can see what's happening. The Spirit is involved in giving breath to a man. The Spirit is being involved in giving life to a man. But the soul comes to life. You can't take the two things apart, yet they're distinguishable, aren't they? Job 33, verse 4 is another scripture we can go to. The Spirit of God hath made me, Job 33, verse 4, the Spirit of God hath made me, and the breath of the Almighty has given me Zoe, has given me life. So when we read that psalm, and we go back to the thought that's being presented in the psalm in this particular place, what do we see? While I live, will I praise Yahweh, the Holy Spirit. I will sing praise, unto my God while I have any being. I would like to see anybody sing a praise without breath. I would like to see anyone sing a praise without words. Now you could do that in your heart. But you're still not going to do it if you don't have any breath. You'll be dead. And so we have such an intertwined concept of praise going on here between the soul and the body of a man, the life of a man, as he sings hallelujah to the Father, that you cannot separate the concepts of praising the Word, the Son, and praising the Spirit for life. It's impossible. Because you can't get rid of either of those and sing praise anymore. There is no praise to the Father without the Spirit and the Word. That's deep, by the way. Real deep. That's deep stuff. You could think about that for the next 3 days and never find the bottom of it. And that's really why functional Trinitarianism is such a beautiful part of our faith, because it really intertwines around everything. It really shows the Scriptures for what it's saying. Romans 8:11. I'm just going to read through these scriptures a little more quickly. Romans 8:11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, this is the Spirit, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken, the King James says, or make alive your mortal body by the Spirit that dwells in you. So look at what happens. The breath of God, the Holy Spirit of God that raised up Jesus is then given to the believer to raise them from the dead, to quicken us in our mortal bodies. That is to make our flesh-bound body alive, to truly be alive because of his Spirit that dwells in you, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead. That's the same concept that's being taught then. The concept of renewal or regeneration is being taught then. That not only is real life, in the way that we think of it, you know, man being made from the dust to live just a regular life, right? Not just creation, but that God in and of himself is giving us a new life in Christ by his Holy Spirit. First Peter 3:18, Christ also has once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, teaches the same principle. He was made alive by the Spirit. So even the Holy Spirit is instrumental in raising Jesus from the dead, his body. Remember how Jesus was given the Spirit without measure? That's what kept him going. That's what kept him alive. That's why Brother Ed pointed out last week after service, actually, that when Christ breathed on the apostles, what did he say to him as he breathed his breath upon them? He said, "Receive the Holy Spirit." So we very obviously have many scriptures right to confirm that life and being, in fact, emanate from the Holy Spirit. And in creation, we find it. In the breath of life given to man and all animals, we find it. And then in the very important new regenerated life, we find it as well. The scripture and its doctrine then communicates to us something that we probably all have thought about, hopefully by now, if we remembered it, that is. And that is something that was, it was actually an amendment made to the Nicene Creed at the Constantinople Council of 381. And the original Nicene Creed was much smaller, and then and they had a council in Constantinople in 381. Nicaea was 325. And they added a statement to the testimony of the Holy Spirit, to the confession of the Holy Spirit, that says, I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life. I've heard people say things like, well, you know, a lot of that stuff just isn't really in the Bible. Yeah, maybe you're not reading the same Bible as me, because before we ever got to talking about that, it seems pretty plain and pretty obvious. And so the Word and the Son, Jesus Christ, are then the focus of the praise of the soul, whereas the Holy Spirit is the focus and the praise of life and the worshipfulness of life. John 1:4 tells us this. It says, in him, referring to Christ, was life, and life was the light of men. And so what we have to realize is that Yahweh has decreed for us an order of understanding the processions. That's technical terminology. You can just take it at face value, though. The processions that emanate out of the Godhead. What I mean by that is, in the Word there is life, right? That's what the text told us. Just as we might think of how breath or spirit is within a word that we speak. When you speak, you're actually moving breath, right? You form your voice in a certain way in order to make a word, right? And it's not just a physical breath like air, but there's also another type of spirit that we all understand, intellect or logic, logos. In other words, inside of a word, there's a meaning. It's conveyed in sounds, right? It's conveyed by the air that's moving. But there's a meaning inside of it that's deeper than air. It's not an element. It communicates. The things you're hearing right now coming out of my mouth, the thoughts that I'm putting into them, are part of the spirit of what I'm speaking to you, right? It's the meaning of what I'm speaking to you. So you can take this thing in all kinds of different ways when you consider the Word as the Logos, the spoken word with meaning, the reasonable word, and how it's communicated through the sounds that it makes by use of the spirit that's being used or the air that's coming forth. And this whole entire thing is teaching one emanation of praise. The soul of a man, as they glorify the Word in praise, as they sing, brings forth the spirit that's within them. And because it comes out of your body, it unites the whole worship of man into one worship. So in other words, praise Yahweh, O my soul. As long as I have being, I will praise Yahweh. As long as I have life, while I live, will I praise Yahweh. I will sing praises unto my God while I have any being, is the point being made in the very beginning of this psalm. It's a pretty fascinating starting point for a psalm, isn't it? It's a pretty fascinating thought of how much can come out of the scriptures in such a short amount of time. By two lines. Psalm 146:3. Put not your trust in princes, nor in the Son of Man, is how the King James puts it. In whom there is no hope. His breath goes forth, he returns to his earth. I like how it says that. And in the very day his thoughts perish, or his thoughts decay, as the psalm said it, we sang. I just want to point something out. Do you realize that if you were to want to find contention in the Bible, you could find contention in this psalm? And there are people who do it, especially Socinians, people who don't believe that Christ is actually God. You could pit this scripture against tons of scriptures, and it would look like it contradicted itself, wouldn't it? Put not your trust in the Son of Man. Why? Well, I've heard people say that before. You can't put your trust in Jesus. You got to put your trust in Yahweh the Father only, because he's the only true God. Jesus is just his son. I got books upstairs that say that. No, I keep them for studying heresy. Here's just one scripture you could use to do that. John 3:13-15. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. That whosoever believeth, that's trusting, by the way, the exact contradiction of what you'd read here. Whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So if you were looking for a contradiction in the text, there's a good one for you. You could just say, hey, see, Bible's not consistent. There you go. Throw it out. But here's what the psalm says. Put not your trust in princes. Oh, there's another one we can pick on, huh? Not only do we know that Jesus is prophesied to be the Prince of Peace, but the Socinian wouldn't use that. The one who denies the deity of Christ wouldn't even mention that scripture. They'd have another interpretation for it. But what about Acts 5:31? For God hath exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, talking about Jesus, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. So there he is. He's a prince. But didn't the psalm just say not to put your trust in princes nor in the Son of Man? If you want to keep the Bible consistent, though, what do you have? Then we have to conclude from the psalm that while all the princes are mortal, while all princes are mortal, and they're not worth trusting, while the sons of men cannot help us, Jesus Christ must not just be a man. Or else the Bible doesn't make any sense. Or else Christianity has no meaning. In its own refutation, it would refute itself. You wouldn't have any trust in Jesus at all, because he is the Son of Man after all, right? He has no, especially those Socinians, people who believe that Christ didn't become anything special until his baptism. There are people that believe that too. And so, with that being said, when he didn't receive the Spirit until his baptism, why would you put any trust in that guy? I mean, he's just a regular dude who took a really special bath and had a really bad death and somehow got raised from the dead, right? Somehow. But when you take the Bible at face value, you have an absolutely excellent exaltation of Christ that comes out of this psalm. And it rather says, God which made heaven and earth, as the psalm continues, the sea, and all that therein is, which keeps his truth forever, is Jesus Christ. That's what it says. That's how it's the only way it can be read. Because the Savior is the God of Jacob in this psalm. The Savior is Yahweh. And so, this is a really good psalm to just take the time and think about it. If every time you tried to look at things from just one angle, you would end up at a totally strange doctrine, right? You'd have scripture in the Old Testament that refuted itself. It would just be a big bungle of nothing. And that's why people can't receive it sometimes. They're looking for those contradictions. But on the other hand, if you're looking for a way to consolidate this and read it the way the Bible speaks of it, you find things like Hebrews 2 and 3. You have the Son who he has appointed to be heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. Well, that's not a normal guy. That's not a normal son of man. That's not a normal prince. Who being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person, referring to the Father, who upholds all things by the word of his power. There's that word again. Or Colossians 1:14-17, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. And things were created, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. That pretty much ends that one. So while the psalm certainly tells us, don't put your trust in any sons of men. Don't put your trust in regular princes. There is one prince and there is one son of man you can absolutely have trust in because he's not like all the rest. He's the Lord from heaven. He's the Prince of Glory. He is the second exaltation of this particular psalm. Praise the Son, O my soul, and all that is within me. If you consider that thought just and play it out, John 3, he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven, is how he described himself. That very statement in and of itself shows the Son of Man came down from heaven. In and of itself, it shows there's one Son of Man that's not ordinary. If you continue to study out John 3, you'll end up in the book of Daniel, where the Son of Man appears before the Ancient of Days to receive his kingdom as it was prophesied. You'll find that the Son of Man sits at the right hand of the Father on high. And so there is trust that can be had. And therefore we can conclude in 5 and 6, happy then, or blessed happy is how that should be understood. That particular Hebrew word is not just happiness, normal happiness, like bliss and blee. I keep mixing words together. Bliss and glee was the word I was looking for. It's not just some dumb happiness. It's blessed happiness, God's blessing of happiness in being blessed with the knowledge. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in Yahweh his God, which made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that therein is, which keepeth truth forever. Now that statement there can go back into a lot of things we've talked about already. Not only the scriptures I've just read that showed that Christ was the creator of the world. That's pretty much right off the bat. But that Christ is also the God of Jacob, who's the help of Jacob. That Christ is also the hope, the anchor of the soul, whose forerunner was Christ. A lot of this stuff just kind of starts connecting together pretty quickly in the psalm, doesn't it? Blessed happy is the one helped and hoping in Christ the Son, to the glory of the Father and living in the praise of the Holy Spirit. That's the Yahweh of this particular psalm. And that Yahweh does not end there. But here we find a Yahweh in verse 7 who executes judgment for the oppressed. Once again, we see him condescending himself to deal with oppressed people. We see him condescending himself in judgment for man. He gives food to the hungry. It is Yahweh who is the one who looses a prisoner. And by the way, most of the things being dealt with in this particular instance are dealing with that particular aspect of the Holy Spirit. When we talk about the prison of sin and death, and we talk about the hunger for the Word of God, and we talk about those spiritual aspects of the statements that are being made here, not that this couldn't be referred to in physical ways, but even when a person is oppressed, if they're able to have Christ, they're able to be oppressed happily. And if a person's hungry, if they're able to have Christ, they're able to be hungry happily. And if they're a prisoner, they can still not be found a prisoner happily. Yahweh opens the eyes of the blind. That could go into several scriptures after that if we wanted to look at the places where the Bible refers to the blindness of the eyes of one who does not have Christ. Yahweh raises them that are bowed down. That's resurrection language. That's stooped down, hurt language. He raises those who are bowed down. Yahweh loves the righteous or righteousness. Yahweh preserves the strangers. Everyone is a stranger and a pilgrim in this earth if they're following after Yahweh. He relieves the fatherless and the widow, but the way of the wicked he will turn upside down. In other words, Yahweh has a promise for the physical fatherless and the physical widow, those who literally need his help in life, for the physical stranger, but he also has the widowed church to deal with. He also has the fatherless to deal with who have yet to experience his parenting. But the wicked, on the other hand, who are not the righteous that he loves, he's more than willing to turn their ways upside down. In the very last line of the psalm, one of the greatest lines of the psalm, and one that we have as an anchor for our soul, Yahweh shall reign forever. He's not going anywhere. The triune God of Jacob is firmly established. He's been the hope of Israel for a very long time, and he will continue to be the hope of Israel and the saving grace for us. That I can guarantee and promise because God's promised it. Even thy God, O Zion, and he will be our God unto all generations, waiting for a repentance in his people. And once again, this is one of those great psalms that ends by saying a second time, praise ye Yahweh, or hallelujah. Let's pray. Father Yahweh, we do thank you for what you give us. We thank you for the blessings of the psalms. I thank you for teaching us what we can learn out of these things, the depth that just continues to go, the unending logic, the unending thoughts that you give us and that you promise to give unto all generations. We do thank you, Father, for ruling and reigning, for being sovereign over everything and over all aspects and areas of life. I ask you, Father, that you would just truly teach us the meanings of this praise, that we can truly sing hallelujah to the Father, that we can truly sing with our whole soul, give praise to the Son, and that we can live our entirety of life while we have being praising the Holy Spirit for his regenerating and renewing work in us. Just ask, Father, that you would make these words more clear, give us hope from these scriptures, give us the ability to anchor our soul to them and put our full trust in your promises. Just give us strength to persevere in this life and do things that we need to do. There's so much that needs done, and it looks like such a large task. But since you reign forever, we know that there's hope in all generations. I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.